Thank you for that, Crystal. We'll have our kiddos be dismissed to children's worship at this time while you're turning your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And Kirk, I do so appreciate your reminder of worship and why we gather and the significance of it, although I don't know that I've ever preached a 24-and-a-half-minute sermon in my life, but don't expect me to do that today either, so... But thank you for that. Thank you for worship this morning. And I pray that we would continue our worship in the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as we consider pursuing church unity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You will hopefully recall that a couple of weeks ago, we addressed a similar issue talking about this topic of unity, and we were addressing gospel unity. What it means to be united around the gospel as that central thing in our life that brings us together. Like, if it wasn't for the gospel, most of us would be like, I don't know that we really have anything that significant in common for us to continue to come together and hang out together, right? Apart from the gospel, you're not going to come listen to me talk about, I don't know, my favorite sports team for half an hour. That just doesn't unite us, does it? But gospel unity does that. So we saw the need to be united under the banner of the gospel. And we saw the need to be united against attitudes and actions that would detract from the unity of the gospel. And so this morning, I want to continue the theme of unity and take a look at the source and the aim and the heart of church unity. Because I want us to see that for us as a church, pursuing church unity, pursuing unity in our own hearts, it parallels for us a pursuit of Christ. There is no distinction. It's not as if we can have different lives. Like we can just split ourselves in half and you know, one part of us says, yeah, okay, church unity is a good thing and pursuing Jesus is a good thing, and not have them running parallel in our lives. They are the same life. But in other words, we can't be pursuing Christ without also being pursuing church unity. And furthermore, our effectiveness as a church, our effectiveness in our mission depends on our unity. I heard somebody say earlier this week, a church that is not on mission needs to lose the name church. They're not a church. A church that loses its mission and that loses the unity and the camaraderie and the fellowship of going forth in a singular mission, they're just a gathering of people. It's not a church. Unity is significant, and Paul thought it was so important that he spent a lot of time on it here in Philippians. Considering this theme of unity this morning, I want us to consider something you may not give much consideration to in the average day. You might crush several of these little critters on any given day, but consider the unity in the way ants live. You ever thought about that? You know, in a colony of ants, not all the ants are the same. There's diversity among the ants. So, I mean, you have a queen, sometimes multiple queens in a colony. You have the male ants, you have the workers, you have all this diversity even in the colony. But in the midst of that diversity, there is a unity. There is a single-mindedness to the colony in order to accomplish their purpose. I mean, you're probably very familiar with how ants work together. It's amazing to see a group of ants come together and like lock their little ant arms and build a bridge across some water so they can get their colony moved across the water. And it's amazing to watch them when they see something that's too big for an individual ant to carry off. Well, they'll get a whole group of them together, whatever it takes, and they'll accomplish that mission in unity. But I want to share with you another fascinating fact here about ant unity. And hopefully you'll take away some important concepts about unity from ant unity this morning. Did you know that there are some ants, part of their assigned task, or maybe it is their assigned task, is to go about foraging for food? Only about 10% of the worker ants actually do the foraging for food. Now, here's what's fascinating. Here's what's amazing to me. These ants have two stomachs. Anybody know ants had two stomachs? I mean, who knew they were big enough to have one stomach? But they have two stomachs, and in one of the stomachs, they forage and get enough food to feed themselves, to nourish themselves. And in that other stomach, they gather more food, and that 10% takes that food back to the colony, and now don't try this at home, but they regurgitate it and feed the other 90% of the colony, right? Don't do this at lunch or anything like that, but this is what ants do. They've got this second stomach, right? And I thought, wow, what an amazing sense of unity and camaraderie that they have together. And so here's what I learned from thinking about ants this week, right? This is what I do. I sit in my office and I think about ants, okay? But here's what I learned from ants this week. Ants are able to accomplish a greater mission in unity than they are as individuals. They accomplish so much more. And secondly, ants look to the needs of the whole body, the whole colony, not just themselves. And so maybe that's why Scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. Maybe we would be wise to sit around and think about ants just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Well, let's keep this unity of ants in our minds as we consider church unity this morning. And I want us to consider it from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. Would you follow along as I read God's word? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Will you pray with me? Father, this is your word. As I read it, it is not the words of man, it is the words of a holy God who has spoken to us and has commanded us to walk in obedience to it. Father, help us to rightly understand and rightly apply it to our lives this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, what you don't see in the English text here is that this is actually one really long sentence that Paul writes about unity, and he just crams as much as he can about unity into this one sentence. And he begins the sentence with, depending on your translation, so or therefore. And I've said this before, when there's a therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore, right? It's because he's connecting this sentence on church unity to what he has already said about gospel unity. Don't separate the two. The fact that, well, let me put it this way. There are all kinds of civic clubs that meet in our county that have unity around a particular purpose. That's how unity works. But it's not gospel unity. As we gather as the church of Jesus Christ, we go back to the previous passage and we see that the unity of the church needs to be rooted in gospel unity. And so that this is what Paul is saying. Unity is so rooted in the gospel. So if the gospel is in you, then unity in the church will be a priority in your life. Right? The gospel is so connected to unity that if the gospel is in us as followers of Jesus, then unity is going to be a priority in our lives. So this morning, I want us to consider the source and the aim and the heart of church unity. Notice with me first the source of church unity. Now, verse 1, and you may not see it in your particular text, but there are actually four if statements that Paul makes. Four if statements. It's there in the original language. It doesn't show up in the English for whatever reason, but there are four if statements. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I'll add the ifs here, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, and if any affection and sympathy. And now, It would be real tempting and perhaps real easy to read these if statements and think, well, maybe these are just mere possibilities. You know, when we use the word if, oftentimes we don't really know for sure. It could be a mere possibility, but that's not right. That's not how Paul is speaking here. He's not speaking of possibilities. He's speaking of certain realities. Let me show you how we use this sometimes. When I was a young child, I remember a particular incident in my home where my mother came home and she had a particular question for my brother and I. When we were young, she came home and she looked us straight in the eye and she said, if either of you, notice the if either of you know who shot the holes in the window in the back shed, this would be the time to speak up. Now let me tell you how the conversation didn't go between my brother and I. I didn't look at him and say, well, she said if. I don't think she really knows who did it. You know what I mean? She said if. I'm not real sure that she has a clue who did it. No. This was a certain reality. She knew exactly what had happened, and we paid the price for it in flesh. We use that if statement just like Paul does. He uses it in a very similar way here. And listen, it's not a matter of if these truths in verse 1 are a reality, but only if they are a present reality in our lives. You see the difference? It's not as if they're real, it's if they are present in our lives. They are realities if we've been united with Christ in salvation. They are realities that must be displayed in our fellowship with one another. So, what are these sources of unity that Paul points us to? Well, there are four of them. First, he says, it's our encouragement in Christ. Or perhaps another way to look at that would be the encouragement from our union with Christ, right? Being in Christ, Christ in us in Christ. And so think about the position that we're in as followers of Jesus. I mean, think about the encouragement of being a follower of Jesus. We've been given the gift of faith. Chapter 1, verse 29 made that point to us. We've been redeemed through Christ. In other words, God has not counted our sins against us. He has put our sin on Jesus Christ and punished it, dealt with it fully at the cross, and He put the perfect righteousness of Jesus into our account. We've been redeemed. Is there any encouragement in this? And no matter what happens to us in this life, we have the promise of being fellow heirs with Christ. Is there encouragement here? With all of this in our corner, shall we not be encouraged? And listen, if we are encouraged in Christ, shall we not also be unified in Christ? The source of our unity, the first is encouragement in Christ. The second, Paul says, is our comfort from love. Anybody here ever been comforted by the love of Christ? I mean, I would hope, I would pray that each one of us could raise our hands and say, yes, I know. I can think of specific times when I have been comforted, when I have been comforted by the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Scripture reminds us that we, with the love and the comfort that we have received from Christ, we're to show that same comfort to others, that same love to others. And so church, one of the sources of our unity is the comfort that we have through the love and care of Jesus in our lives. It's a comfort that steadies us. That steadies us when we're tempted to be angry or anxious about some circumstance in our life or some personal conflict that we're having in our life. It's the comfort that we have in the love of Christ that steadies us through it. It's a love that compels us to love one another and to reconcile differences. Is there any comfort from love? The third source of unity Paul mentions is our participation in the Spirit. Do you know that as followers of Jesus, the Spirit is with you at all times? The Spirit is always with you. That participation in the Spirit is an ever-present reality for us. And listen, as the church, we're not merely individuals out there seeking our own agenda, seeking our own way in this world, seeking to do our own thing. No, that's not how it works for us. There's participation in the Spirit. We are a community that is participating in and being led by the Spirit of God. And listen, if division is allowed to creep into our church and into our hearts, it threatens the whole community. It threatens the whole colony. Scripture reminds us of the participation. It's that word we looked at several weeks ago, that koinonia, that fellowship. It's a participation that we have, a fellowship with the very Spirit of God in our lives. Have you experienced participation or fellowship with the Spirit? Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and if there is any affection or sympathy, that's the fourth source of our unity, the affection and sympathy of Christ or from Christ. Now, these two words work together. It's the affection of Christ that leads to the sympathy and compassion of Christ in our lives. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 8, that his love for the Philippians, his love for other people that he didn't even know perhaps a year before, a couple years before, his love for other people, it finds its source, he says, in the affection of Christ Jesus. So in other words, what Paul is saying and what I'm saying here this morning is that our affection for people who are different than us, who are not like us, who have different opinions, different thoughts, different actions than we do, our affection for them is not based on just some innate loveliness about us or them. It's rooted in the affections of Christ for us and that he enables us to then pour out into the lives of other people. It's an intentional act of the will. Affection and sympathy from Christ. And when we think about that we are recipients of divine affection and compassion, does this reality not compel us in our affection and compassion for other people as well? Does it not compel us? Church, the source of church unity is an encouragement, a comfort, a spirit from God, an affection of Jesus Christ. That's the source of church unity. Notice with me the aim of church unity. I love the way Paul begins verse 2. He begins verse 2, well, he's considering all that is true about our union with Christ in verse 1. And then he says, as he begins verse 2, he says, complete my joy by seeking unity. Complete my joy. You see, there are two self-evident truths that really come out of this particular verse. The first one is this. Divided churches are joyless churches. Is that a self-evident truth to us this morning? Divided churches are joyless churches. There's no joy to propel us in worship. There's no joy to propel us in missions and to serve in the life of the church. Worship begins to fade. Service begins to fade. Divided churches are joyless churches. But on the flip side, unified churches, they bring joy to the community of believers. And so, according to verse 2 then, let's look at the aim of church unity. What does it look like? And I think Paul gives us three examples of what it looks like. The first one is this. Unity looks like being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Now, let's not read that and think, well, I guess, according to Scripture, we're supposed to be robots who all just march in the same way and we all have identical thoughts and we have no individual thoughts of our own. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying, though, is we need to have a unified way of thinking and believing. A unified way of thinking and believing. A couple of days ago, I made a purchase, and I received in the mail, just a few days ago, I received a set of Bluetooth wireless headphones. Anybody ever use those? Well, if you pull them out of the package, you'll discover something right away. You could turn them on. You could put new batteries in them. You could charge it up. You can do whatever you want. But if you just turn it on out of the package, it won't work. It won't work. Mine didn't. I turned it on. I played around. I don't know what I was thinking. I knew better. But I turned the music on my phone. I'm like, well, that doesn't work. Oh, there's a problem. You know what that problem was? They had to be linked together first. I had to sync those new headphones to my phone, to my source of music, right? They didn't do anything until they were linked, but they had to be linked together to the same system for the same goal. And once I connected them to the same mind, believe it or not, they worked. They worked together to accomplish the same purpose. Hey, listen, churches are no different. Churches are no different. They have to be synced together. Individuals, we're all individual personalities. Individual ways of thinking. Until we're united together in Christ. We're linked together with the same mind. Well, toward what end? Toward what end? Our goal must be the glory and imitation of Christ. As a church, our goal must be the winning of the lost to Christ. The discipleship of the saints. When we have unity, we'll be linked together for this purpose, instead of all doing our own individual agendas. Unity looks like being of the same mind. But secondly, unity looks like having the same love. The same love. You know, Scripture is very clear about how Christians are to love. And if I'm honest, this is tough. Right? If we're honest, this is tough. Scripture is very clear about it. When we look in like verses like Luke 10:27, we're told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. How are Christians to love? Well, love God with everything in you, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then, if we're bold enough, right? If we're bold enough to ask, like the lawyer does immediately following this in Luke chapter 10, Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right? If we're bold enough to ask that question, the who is my neighbor question, then we're going to have to be ready for the response of Jesus. And in this case, it was the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus basically says, love those that your flesh wants to despise. That's what I mean by love others. Love those that in your flesh you want to hate. Love those that in your flesh, according to the natural person, according to who we are apart from Christ, we don't want anything to do with them. Jesus says, that's your neighbor. Those people are your neighbors. And so we're called in Scripture here to have the same love. Listen, church, we need a common love. We need a common love that is centered on Jesus Christ. A common love that chooses to intentionally love others around us. I like what Walter Hansen has written. He said, only a common commitment to love as Christ loves will restore unity to the divided community. You think we can have unity in our function and mission and in our worship without a love for one another? It won't happen. It can happen. So Scripture says unity looks like having the same love. But then thirdly, in verse 2, unity looks like being in full accord and of one mind. Full accord and of one mind. He's already made the point about being of one mind, but this being of full accord, think about that. It means being in agreement, being in harmony with one another. Now, think about the unity that happens when somebody is in, when a group of people are in full accord. I wonder how many of you this morning, if we were to like climb to the top of the church building and I gave you just a strand from a rope, would you rappel off the top? No, because there's no strength in that. There's no power in that. It'll easily break, and we know that. Nobody's going to rappel with a single strand of a rope. But what if we wove them all together? Took all those individual strands, we wove hundreds of them together into a unity. What would we have then? Would you rappel off the roof then? Some of you are probably still going to say no, and you're going to ruin my illustration, but you get the point, right? We know there's strength in that. We know there's strength in unity. When it's all of one accord, there is strength. There is usefulness. There is power. The individual threads, they break. What will it take, church? What will it take for the church to look like this? To be of the same mind? To be of the same love? To be in full accord with one another? Well, we'll need a common source of our unity, and that's Christ Himself. And we'll also need hearts that desire unity. And that takes us to our final thought here this morning. Notice with me the heart of church unity. The heart of church unity. Unity is one of those things that's very easy to talk about. And if the Spirit of God is not working in our hearts, it's just, again, something we talk about. It's not something we actually act upon. It's very easy to talk about. It's easy to think it's a good idea. It's easy to say that it's vital to church life. But the reality of church unity is much more difficult than that. It requires heart surgery. It requires a transplant. It requires an indwelling of the Spirit in our hearts, because there's nothing natural about what we do here as the church. And if we were to go about and try to live just natural lives, apart from being Spirit-led, then that unity will crumble all around us. There's nothing natural about this kind of unity. See, the natural tendency of our hearts is to seek the pleasures of the flesh. Our natural tendency is to pursue self. And what we truly need above anything else this morning is supernatural help, so that we can take two actions. Two actions that I see in verses 3 and 4. And so first, let's pray for God to take our focus off of self. Pray for God to take our focus off of self. Notice, look with me in verses 3 and 4. There are two imperatives that point us to this statement. The first one is this. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then in verse 4 he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. You know, that word conceit kind of caught my attention there as I was looking it up there in verse 3. That word conceit in the original language is actually a compound word. And sometimes compound words are really interesting. You put them together. The two words that are joined together to form conceit, they're the word empty and the word glory. In other words, when we focus on ourselves, when my attention is on me, what I'm ultimately pursuing is not my own goodness and pleasure and comfort. I'm pursuing empty glory. That doesn't sound so appealing anymore, does it? Unity requires that I take my gaze off of me. That I take my gaze off of my empty glory and I lift it up to Christ. That's why in Galatians 5:20, Paul says that rivalries and dissensions and division, these are works of the flesh. These are not works of the Spirit. These are works of the flesh. You see, there are two things that are absolutely impossible to do at the same time. Glorify self and glorify Christ. We can't do those at the same time. It's an impossibility. A love for Christ and a love for others must be central in our lives. So let's pray this morning. Let's pray for God to take the focus off of self. And then secondly, pray for God to place our focus on others. That's what unity is really about, isn't it? Pray for God to place our focus on others. Notice the other two imperatives that I didn't read a moment ago in verses 3 through 4. The first one says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Easier said than done, isn't it? And then, secondly, in verse 4, he says, look also to the interests of others. Not merely to one's own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, what Paul is saying is, value the needs of the community of believers more than you value your own interests. And what's so hard about that is, from the time we're born into this world, we're taught the exact opposite. We're taught to look out for yourself. We're taught to make a name for yourself. Right? I mean, I've been in lots of airplanes in my life, and what they tell you is they go through all the warnings and all the little things, here's your exits and all that, and they say, in the case of a loss of oxygen pressure, put your own mask on first, right? That's what they tell you to do. Take care of yourself first. That's a good idea, by the way. I'm not challenging that idea. You can't help anybody without doing that. But listen, everything in our lives points us to this worldly flesh concept of look out for your interests first. Make sure you're taken care of first. And Scripture says, value the needs of the community more than your own interests. Now that doesn't mean put yourself down. It simply means lift others up higher. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean we have to be nothing. We have to be a doormat for people. It means we lift others up higher. I don't know about you, but I have this particular habit, and don't look at my wife because she'll probably agree with it this morning, but I have this habit sometimes when I'm in a room and I'm reading a book or I'm doing a project or maybe even watching a movie, things can be happening around me and I don't even see it. Anybody else like that? Like somebody can literally walk in the room, walk right by me, and I won't even notice. Anybody else like that? Don't look at your husband or anything like that. We are so focused on what we're doing that we don't even notice other people. I literally don't see them enter the room. Now, what do we say about that? Well, that could be considered inconsiderate, right? But it may not be sin, right? At least that's what I'm telling myself. It may not be sin, even if it is inconsiderate. But listen, here's the reality. Sometimes our self-focus, it certainly is sin. It most certainly is sin. Scripture tells us not to be so focused on self and on our own interests that we don't see, or listen, even worse, refuse to see the needs and desires of others around us. So I want to ask us to make a commitment to unity today, to be a church that notices others, that notices the suffering of brothers and sisters in our community, in this fellowship, and seeks to help. But on the flip side of that, notice their rejoicing as well and celebrate with them. You know, we really need to be doing both of those. Notice their suffering and seek to help, but notice their rejoicing and celebrate with them. It's what Scripture tells us to do. Another commitment. Let's care about the whole church and not just our pet ideas, pet ministries, our pet focus, our pet desires, whatever it might be. Care about the whole church. Third, desire to help others grow spiritually along with yourselves. And I say along with yourselves because here's the bottom line. We will not ever help somebody else grow in Christ if we're not growing in Christ as well. And so when we talk about these like Paul-Timothy relationships in Scripture, you know, everybody needs that to be a Paul pouring into a Timothy. Well, guess what? You gotta be poured into as well. We need to continually be discipled as well so that we can pour into other people's lives. But you know what? We'll have to look to the interests of others if we're going to give that kind of time. If we're going to sacrifice other things in our weekly schedule in order to do that. Desire to help others grow spiritually along with ourselves. And then a fourth commitment I want to ask us to make this morning is this. Delight in lifting others up, counting them and their interests as significant. More significant than my own. Delight. Not throw your hands up and say, well, I guess I have to. I guess it's a duty. No, this is what the Pharisees did, and Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. This is what Israel did in the Old Testament, and God says, I don't even delight in your sacrifices any longer, because what I truly wanted was your heart. Church, let's delight in lifting others up. in counting them and their interests as significant. I want to say very clearly this morning that unity as a body of believers starts with unity in Christ. It starts with being united with Christ. And it could be this morning that as we're gathered here in this place, that there is someone who needs to be united with Christ. To be united in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To make that commitment to turn from sin. To turn from self. To turn from that inward way of looking and thinking and believing. And turn to Jesus Christ as the solution to our sin problem. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. If that's you this morning and you need to make that commitment, you need to be unified to Christ before you ever think about unity in the body of believers. If that's you this morning, as we sing, I would invite you to come forward and make that known. Let me pray with you. Let me share with you how you can be united with Christ. But for all of us, I would call us to remember there is joy, as Paul said, there is joy to be found in the pursuit of unity. If you've ever experienced disunity or division, you know all it is the churning of the stomach and the pain and the agony and the anxiety. There's no joy in that. There is joy to be found in the pursuit of unity. And the effectiveness of our mission as a church will only be accomplished through unity. Amen? Let's pursue that. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are reminded once again of this critical task that you have called us to. No, you have commanded us to be a unified people. Not merely unified in the universal body of Christ, all believers at all times, in all places, but unified here in this body as believers. And Father, my prayer this morning is for each one of us to go forth and consider ways to be a unifier rather than a divider. Consider ways to reconcile with others in the church. To help others reconcile with God. Father, you have called us to be your ambassadors. We carry a great and glorious message. And Father, may the words of our mouth not be betrayed by the actions of our lives. Father, we commit this time of invitation to you and pray that you would be pleased to work in our hearts, work in our lives. Father, we ask you to have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.